Isn't it amazing how quickly our lives can change? 3 weeks ago, for instance, we met here in our building for worship. March Madness was gearing up. You were forming your brackets. We were watching the NBA and the Pens on TV. Many of you had already made plans to greet the Pirates as they embarked on their 2020 pennant-winning season. Parents, most of you were frustrated trying to balance your children's sports schedules. We complained about our commutes. We complained about our frustrating coworkers. We complained that our favorite restaurants were either too crowded or the service was too slow. Macy's didn't have a peach-colored dress shirt in my size. And we knew of at least 15 places where we could put our hands on a roll of toilet paper in a moment's notice. But all of that changed, and it changed very quickly, and now we've all been equalized by a new normal situation. It's a fact that we've been forced to slow our lives down, to reevaluate our time and reschedule our days, to get to know our families in ways that perhaps we never knew them before, and maybe find out what our priorities really are. What's most important to you when everything is stripped away and has been redefined? Perhaps the greatest lesson we will learn, and one day we will look back at this moment in time and appreciate the most, is that we were forced to slow down and consider what's most important in our lives from that list of all the important things that clamor for our attention. For followers of Jesus, hopefully, this is a life-defining time, a time in your life when you realize that your hope and trust and security is grounded in the unwavering character and promises of God. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Philippians: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." For followers of Jesus, this has always been his command and expectation for us. He's always led disciples and followers with an absolute mandate that they could trust him completely and follow him with confidence no matter what circumstances or uncertainties they faced. Anxieties about the uncertainties of life have always been tools that Satan uses to make followers of Jesus doubt his ability to take care of us. And Satan knows that Christians are most ineffective in their witness and testimony when they're wrapped in fear and uncertainty. The original disciples and followers of Jesus learned that lesson so well. As we make our way to the cross, we're going to follow Jesus and his disciples through some of the most difficult times they ever could have imagined. Times of uncertainty and questions, times of confusion and doubt, times of outright fear over what was happening around them that they had no control over, and times of learning to trust in the person and power of Jesus, even though much of that learning came later as they looked back at the circumstances they were forced to endure. And in this period of uncertainty and turmoil, Jesus delivered some of his most important teaching. Hopefully, over these next 2 weeks, your hearts will be prepared for the celebration that will come on Resurrection Sunday. Whether we're still meeting here online or in person face to face, the glory of resurrection is what we look forward to, because resurrection reminds us of the great and precious gift that Jesus secured for us when he died on the cross. That gift is eternal life with him. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend some time in the Gospels, focusing on the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. We're going to see how Jesus combated the fears and anxieties that his followers and disciples were experiencing. If you have a Bible in front of you and want to follow along, I'm going to read a passage from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and I'm going to begin in verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." What John records for us here in chapter 12 comes on the heels of a miraculous event that literally changed the course of Jesus' popularity. In John chapter 11, the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead is recorded. Lazarus was one of Jesus' closest friends, and he, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived in the village of Bethany, which was close to Jerusalem. Jesus had maintained a close friendship with his family and had often visited with them in their home. Lazarus became very ill. We're not told what the life-threatening illness was, but Mary and Martha knew that it was serious. They also knew that Jesus had healed and restored many sick people through his ministry. So their immediate reaction was to reach out to him for help. They sent an urgent message to Jesus, asking him to come and save their brother. But according to the passage, when Jesus got the urgent message, he waited for another 2 full days before going to help his friends. I've often wondered, what did Mary and Martha think when they knew Jesus could have come? He was close enough to come, but after 2 days, he still hadn't come. After all, theirs wasn't just a casual acquaintance. They were invested in his ministry. They treasured his teaching. Mary was the one who had anointed the feet of Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. They had been ardent supporters and advocates for Jesus' ministry endeavors. They no doubt had risked themselves and their own reputations against the backdrop of the scoffers and skeptics and those who hated Jesus for what he was doing. Those who despised the work and ministry of Jesus wanted to end his ministry and end his life. They made that their sole ambition. But these three, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, withstood all the criticism and endured all the scoffing and stood with Jesus. So when they need him the most, he decides not to come? I think we can relate to how Mary and Martha must have felt. How about those times of panic and stress when you feel God isn't answering your prayers fast enough? How about when you're waiting for test results and you get impatient that God isn't moving quickly enough on your behalf? Look back at your life. How many times have you been angry with God, the God of the universe, because he didn't respond to you in the time you allotted for him? In the midst of Jesus deciding to go console Mary and Martha, the disciples of Jesus were experiencing their own worry and anxiety. When the word first came to Jesus about his friend Lazarus, I'm sure many of those in the closest circle knew that this might prompt Jesus to want to go to Bethany. The disciples didn't want to go anywhere near Judea. The Jews there were waiting for an opportunity to stone him, to kill him, because of the fact that so many were following him now, that his movement had grown so big. Many of the Jews had even seen the power and ability that Jesus displayed, and they were mesmerized by it. Many had been hailing Jesus as a king. That made the Jewish leaders uncomfortable, scared, furious. They knew they had to stop this movement before they lost control of the power they enjoyed over the Jewish people. So the disciples saw a return to Judea as a death sentence for Jesus and for them as well. So in the midst of all the emotions that were swirling around Jesus, both from his disciples as well as Mary and Martha, Jesus made sort of a haunting declaration. He said, this illness that Lazarus is experiencing does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. With that declaration, Jesus lets all of his followers know that in fact he was in control of the situation. He's telling all the players in the scenario, I've got this. This death has a divine purpose, and nothing is going to keep me from an appointment with my friend. He's telling all those who are racked with fear and insecurity, at some point, you have to learn to trust me with your life, because I'm the resurrection and the life. I hold the keys to the kingdom, and I will accomplish all that the Father intends for me to accomplish. No power can compare to the power the Father has given me to secure your faith. No force of opposition has the power to stop the movement of God. So you need to trust me in every circumstance to overcome every obstacle that's in front of us. And then you'll remember in the story, Jesus goes to Bethany and meets with Martha and then proceeds to the tomb where Lazarus had been dead now for 4 days. And he commanded Lazarus to come back to life. And he does. And Jesus instructs those around him to unbind him, unbind the burial clothes that were around him so that he can come out of the tomb. And they did that, and he did. And many of those who were there were onlookers that day. But John says that many of them believed in Jesus. And we assume their lives changed that. You think? You saw him come back to life? But there were also those in the crowd that were fervent, faithful Jews. They realized now what a threat Jesus had become to their way and tradition. So they went immediately and reported everything they had seen, everything that had happened to Lazarus, to the Pharisees and the officials. They knew they had to get the ball rolling before it was too late. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, filled with fear and anger, realized that when the news of this great miracle circulated, everyone would believe in Jesus and would join him in his movement. They couldn't allow that to happen, because if they did, Jesus would replace the hold Jewish law had on the people. As leaders, they knew they would lose control, and the movement that Jesus had started would carry even the Jewish people with it. So from that day on, John records that they made plans to put Jesus to death. Which brings us to the triumphal passage, entry passage that I read a few minutes ago from John chapter 12. Jesus, along with his disciples and followers, made their way into the city of Jerusalem on what was referred to as Lamb Selection Day. There were throngs of people in Jerusalem because it soon would be the celebration of Passover, which was a time strictly and faithfully observed by all Jews. In fact, Jews were required to go up to Jerusalem for this celebration every year. The Jews celebrated Passover as a time when they looked back on their history and remembered how God had looked with favor on his people as they were held captive in Egypt under the Pharaoh. One of the plagues that God sent on the land of Egypt was the angel of death that passed through the land, striking down the firstborn of every family, not protected by blood, the blood of a lamb that was painted on the doorposts. So throughout Egypt that night, there was great sorrow and great mourning and great wailing from the Egyptians who suffered the loss of their loved ones. But the children of Israel were spared because they had obeyed the instruction of God and had sacrificed a lamb and put the blood over their the doorposts of their homes, and God protected them. Passover for Jews is a celebration of freedom. Freedom from slavery and spiritual oppression. It was common during Passover for anyone claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah to stake their claim and declare their intentions. So the Jews kept the doors of the temple open in the event anyone claiming to be Messiah showed up. The Romans kept extra guards present to handle any uprisings and disturbances. Jesus left Bethany and walked with his followers to Jerusalem. The gospel authors describe Jerusalem as having been crowded but quiet with scores of Jews who had come to celebrate. That is, they were quiet until Jesus got there. Jesus gave his followers specific instructions about where they could find the donkey on which he would ride, a colt that had never been ridden on before. He told his disciples to say to the owner of the donkey, "The master needs it." And sure enough, all the details were just as Jesus had instructed them. The owner willingly gave the donkey to Jesus' followers, and they returned, threw their coats on the donkey, and then mounted Jesus on it as well. For the disciples and followers, these were circumstances that were coming together in a great miraculous way. But for Jesus, this was his divine plan unfolding exactly as he ordered it. As they approached Jerusalem, people spread coats on the road as a path for Jesus to follow. He came down from the Mount of Olives toward the city, and the people began to rejoice and cheer loudly. They were praising him for all the mighty works they had seen him perform. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I can imagine the sound of all those folks would have been deafening, because word probably had spread at this point about the raising of Lazarus. People were so excited, believing their king had finally come to save his people. The crowds that had been quiet, fearing the reaction of the Romans, now could contain themselves no longer as Jesus approached. The irony of that celebration lies in the fact at how quickly the same people who were cheering for Jesus at the beginning of the week would later turn and demand his death. As I said earlier, the day that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem was known as Lamb Selection Day. And Lamb Selection Day was the day every year when every Jewish family came and chose a lamb that would provide enough meat for their family to eat, as well as making an acceptable sacrifice to God. The lambs to be chosen were spotless, without blemish, so they were chosen carefully by each of the families. And each family took care of the lamb throughout the week, allowing nothing to happen to it until the time of sacrifice. Together, the Jews would kill their lambs. They would then eat the meat and make a blood sacrifice to God. It's been estimated by scholars that there were so many lambs sacrificed during the Passover celebration that blood literally ran through the streets of Jerusalem. Each family obediently striving to secure a sacrifice that would cover their sins and make them acceptable to God. It was a continuation of a repetitive system, trusting that their sacrifices would be enough, that God would accept those sacrifices as an appropriate payment for the sins they had committed that year. It was a system that God had ordered for them under the law. It was a system that would be in place until such time that God would bring to them a Messiah who would save them from their sins. For us today, the system described by the Passover sacrifices of the Jews sort of resembles any works-based systems that we employ in the hope of gaining the approval of God for our sins. How many of us think that gaining the approval of God by doing good works will ultimately make us worthy for heaven. If we stack the deck with good works in this life, surely those good works will outweigh the bad stuff we've done, right? God would have to accept our good works as payment for our sins, right? So we work, often subconsciously, with the idea of making our record look good enough for God to accept it as payment for our sins. But the problem with a works-based system of righteousness is that you can never know if what you've done would be enough. There would always be the question, have I done enough to appease the righteous standard of God? And secondly, if our good works is what God required, then why did Jesus have to die? What we need to appreciate today is that this season of the cross reminds us of the fact that our sin needs a divine solution, and not one that we can secure ourselves. We need a great Savior, Redeemer to carry us, to keep us secure, to become our foundation that doesn't move when the circumstances in our lives move and our world becomes shaky and scary. We need a Savior who understands the nature of our sins and transgressions and offers us eternal forgiveness. Christ Himself took on the sins of the world on the cross, and He became the divine solution for our sins for all time. We, as followers of Jesus, do those good works now in appreciation for what Christ has done for us, not to gain what is only possible because of His sinless sacrifice for us. New Testament authors didn't miss the irony of the Lamb of God coming into the city of Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. Throughout the record of their writings, they gave glory and honor to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Listen to some of what they recorded for us from the book of Hebrews. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And from the book of 1 Peter, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What I'm reminded of from today's study is, first of all, that God is a God of detail and precision. Every part of the redemptive plan of God was ordered and laid out before the foundations of the world were formed. Jesus didn't happen on the scene coincidentally. He knew exactly why he came to earth. He knew how his life would unfold, how he would love and take care of his people. And he knew that his death would not only be necessary, but that his death would be the only way mankind could ever find the forgiveness they need from the curse of sin. So he took on the sins of the world with us in mind. A second thing that strikes me about the divine assignment that Jesus accepted is the fact that he accepted it on behalf of everyone who believes in him and trusts him for salvation. That tells me that he values us so much that he will be with us no matter what we face. He knows the value of our lives. And he cannot violate his holy character. So no matter what we're called to endure, an unpredictable virus that locks us in our homes, the loss of our jobs, the hit on our 401ks, or the loneliness of isolation from the people we love, Jesus knew these days were coming. And I believe he never, ever entertained, even for a moment, the thought of forsaking us in our fear and insecurity. And the third implication from today's study is one of encouragement to all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. This is the season when we should celebrate the love of Christ by really becoming his servants, the servants he created us to be. Now, maybe it will be a little harder to do that right now, but we can still find ways to reach out and encourage other people, because that's what he wants from us. He wants us to be his hands and feet in the world today and every day. And for those who are watching this sermon, who've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, this is the perfect opportunity to pray. Ask God to forgive you of your sins and invite him to come into your life right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care for us, that you know our circumstances and you know the things that cause us to doubt, cause us to worry, cause us to be anxious. I pray at this time, God, that you will be our strong foundation and that we will trust you and we will look to you for our strength. We will look to you as our refuge and we will listen to your voice as it comes to us from the scripture. We will obey it. We will follow your directives. We will become the people you created us to be. We will be servants to each other and to those outside our fellowship. God, help us today to endure what we are enduring right now with the hope that you are in charge, that you are in control, and we can trust you. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.